You turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. So we have been looking here in Ephesians 4, the practical section of Ephesians. Paul has been encouraging the Ephesians in unity, and it's a unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit produced when He brought Jew and Gentile into one new body. They're no longer Jews, they're no longer Gentiles. In fact, they're so different from the rest of the culture from which they've been called out of that in the first century they had to invent a new name for them, and that name was Christian, because Jew, Gentile, no other identification was suitable to identify them. And so Paul here is emphasizing he's given the exhortation to unity, and in verse 4 through 6 there was the explanation of unity that we looked at, and then last week we began looking at the means that God has provided for unity, and that is His grace and gifts of grace. Now there's four ways to approach spiritual work. There's the way that is most often taken place today, especially in a culture where so much is based on market studies, business plans, worldly models of business. And the first way is we can make the best plans that we can and execute those plans to the best of our ability using every means possible to achieve desired results. You know, we live in a very results-oriented culture. People want instant results. They want instant everything. And so in order to obtain the results people want to see, they devise methods and means to get the results they want to see. So people will make the best plans they can and execute to the best of their ability, which I guess is better than having no plan at all, but it's hardly biblical. A second way is to make the best plans you can, be committed to and determined to carry out those plans, and then ask God to help and bless us in our efforts to carry them out. A third way is to seek to find where God is working, then go there. That's kind of the experiencing God, Henry Blackaby method. We find where God is working, then we go there. The problem with that is, how do you know where God's working? Is it where there's the most busyness, the most activity? And then there's a fourth way, which I believe is the biblical way. And that is you begin with God, you ask and seek His plans, then we offer ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice to be used how, when, and where as He desires to carry out His purposes and as grace is given to us. As we saw last time in verse 7, this means for unity, Paul, as distinct from the oneness that he emphasized in verses 4 through 6, he said that there was individuality in the gifts. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And as we saw last time, this grace, Paul is not saying gifts of grace. Gifts of grace are an expression of grace, or one of the expressions of grace. But here, it's to each one of us, each believer, grace was given. And as we saw, this is special grace, not common grace. And we distinguished last time the difference between special grace and common grace. And common grace is not called common because it's so prevalent, but rather it's called common because it's not saving. And we saw that there are different types of common grace, different expressions of common grace. There can be a common enabling grace. Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, and He gave authority to them to cast out demons and to heal diseases. Judas was one of those disciples that He gave this authority to, but Judas was hardly saved. And so there can be a common enabling grace. There can be a convicting common grace. There are many types of common and expressions of common grace. But this is special grace because it's given to believers only and given as a means for unity. And it unites, as we've seen, it unites because it unites people of so different backgrounds. It unites them because it's a saving grace. It's a transforming grace. It changes in three ways. It changes and transforms people in their relationship to God. Believers are no longer enemies of God. They're an heir, a child of God. They're no longer a child of wrath, they're a child of God. And they become objects of His love, not objects of His wrath. Common grace leaves a person where it found them. It may make them better externally in certain ways, but they are still enemies of God. They are still hostile to the things of God, especially when those things conflict with their own self-interests. And so common grace leaves a person where it found them. It doesn't change them. This special grace also changes a person's inward nature. Not just outward behavior, their habits, their rituals, their customs, their activities, their preferences. It does more than just make them more religious. But rather it changes inwardly. And this is where so often the rub is that it's this inward change where people are reluctant to have the light of God's Word shined into their hearts to discover those secret hidden lusts and idols. This is where the dominion of sin flows from. It flows from their nature because their nature is still under sin's dominion. It's never been changed and it can't be altered by their own efforts, their own religious works, by theological knowledge, by self-righteous activities, but only by a special saving grace changing their heart that is the root of a new life. You must be born again, Jesus said. And this special grace also not only changes a relationship to God, not only changes our inward nature, but it changes us. It changes the believer over time. It works in and through and on this new nature. There's the putting off of the old and putting on the new man. It enables and empowers. It equips with abilities for the good of the body of Christ. And it renews, it strengthens, it expands, it grows, it prunes, it disciplines. All according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's no technology. There's no app for the Christian life. People think you can download an app for everything today and all you got to do is punch a button and boom, it happens. There's no technology, no app for the Christian life. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of God's grace and His grace. It works the same today as it did in the first century before anybody had even thought of computers or iPhones or technology or all the stuff that has come along today. There's no shortcut to sanctification. There's no shortcut to a spiritual life. All is a gift of grace as Christ determines. And as we have need, as circumstances demand, and as our calling requires. And as we saw last time, this grace is given to each believer, not equally and not for the same purposes. But we also saw that even the offices within the church, and this is something we'll see in the next week or two, is that even the offices that God has given in the church are gifts of His grace. And therefore, God does not equip somebody for an office which He has not ordained and created. And so the work, the gifting, or the gifting is commensurate for the work and the office and the role to which He has called us. And God is the one who gives gifts to His children. God is a good Father, isn't He? Didn't Jesus tell us, Matthew 7, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give what is good to those who ask? God is a good Father. He knows the needs of His children. He knows what we need before we even ask. He knows what is best for each one of us. And He delights to give good gifts to His children. God's not stingy. Stinginess implies a lack of something or a fear of not having enough for our own purposes. That, if we give this much, we might not have enough for what we want to do. That's not possible with God. God's not a neglectful, forgetful Father. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6? Your Father knows you need these things. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. And we have a Father for which nothing is too hard for. God is always a Father to His children. And He disciplines His children. Even His discipline is a gift of His grace. He disciplines for their good, to conform us to Christ. Now, it's necessary for Christ to give these gifts, to give them, because what God is gifting us for is a spiritual work in a spiritual body for His spiritual purposes. Therefore, the gifts themselves have to be spiritual, because human natural, just normal natural human gifts and abilities are not going to be able to do the work of God. As I was thinking on this, I was led to, was in reading through Matthew, I was thinking on this in relation to Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Let me just read this in Matthew 14 through 21. It says, when He went ashore, He saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to Him saying, the place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to Him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He said, bring them here to me. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. Now, as I was thinking on this in relationship to Christ giving His gifts to believers, giving good gifts, giving these spiritual gifts, I was just thinking what a lesson this was that Jesus was teaching His disciples. This feeding of the 5,000, and it was more than 5,000, because it was women and children as well. This was not just taught or just done to be a miracle to display Jesus' power. It was done to be a lesson to the disciples and a lesson to us. See, it was good that there was such a large multitude here. In fact, it was so large that the disciples thought it was impossible to feed them all, didn't they? They certainly couldn't. They didn't have nearly enough to do to accomplish this. Their only solution was to send them away and hope that they were able to fend for themselves as best they could. But Jesus had a different idea. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. How? What do I have to give them? What do they have to give them? Well, Jesus wasn't expecting them to carry out His command. He told them this to test their faith, to expand their thinking beyond just the mere appearances, beyond mere human limitations, to look to Him. For Jesus, the apparent impossibility of the task and the littleness of the resources were no problem, were they? When the disciples placed all they had, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is all we have, Jesus. But when they placed all that they had at Jesus' disposal, Jesus made it more than sufficient, didn't He? Disciples just distributed and collected what Jesus had already supplied according to the measure of His gift. Jesus didn't supply enough to feed 20,000 people. He didn't supply enough just to feed 2,000 out of the 5,000, but enough for all to be filled with some left over. He didn't give them supply them with enough to last for a week or a month or a year, but to supply the need of the moment, to serve the purpose. As for the disciples, well, they're a lot like us, slow to learn, such little faith, easily distracted and discouraged by the appearances and circumstances, concerned with temporal things. In fact, just in the next chapter, a similar occasion arises where Jesus feeds 4,000. And the disciples say to Jesus, verse 33, "Where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude?" Wait a minute. What just happened a little while ago that they just witnessed? And Jesus just asked, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7, a few small fish. That's all Jesus needs. Because Jesus can take whatever little and then multiply it to be whatever it needs to be. But Jesus didn't toss these disciples away. He didn't dispense with their services. In fact, He had to remind them again over in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 5, "And the disciples came to the other side and forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began to discuss among themselves, 'It's because we took no bread.'" Where did their mind immediately go to? Temporal thing. We didn't bring any bread. We're not going to have enough. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? Why are you concerned about these things? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Listen, it's the spiritual things you need to be concerned about. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that's what you need to be concerned with, is the spiritual. Leave the material to me, he said. Don't worry about it. Focus on what's important. But Jesus didn't dispense with them. He taught them, and He empowered them, and He worked through such naturally poor, timid, doubting, feeble instruments. You see, their difficulties, what they saw as difficulties, weaknesses, infirmities, their limitations, it was all the more reason for them to trust in His power, in His help. They were simply, what they saw as hindrances and limitations, Jesus saw as opportunities for God to display His grace working in and through earthen vessels. So to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and He gives it abundantly. It's not based on what we have. It's based on what He gives. And when we give all we have, how little it is, and give it completely at His disposal, then He takes it and can multiply it to accomplish His purposes. And the thing is, even the little what we have is He gives it to us. We give Him nothing that we do not first receive from Him. We're also told that Jesus does not give these gifts to be buried in the ground, does He? Fail to use them because God's not using them in the way, or using us in the way we want to be used, or think we should be used, or to bury it in the ground and not give it to Him to place at His disposal because we don't think it's really enough to make a whole big difference anyway. After all, what's just a few little loaves? What difference is that going to make among such a multitude? Or afraid to use or risk what little has been given for the benefit of the Master? See, Jesus can never fail to meet the need. He can never fail to give what is necessary and to give all that is needed to accomplish His purposes. In return for our little all, He gives us His all. He gives us Himself. He gives us His great all. He is the vine. We are the branches. But He bears His fruit through the branch. And He prunes the branch so it bears more fruit according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so it's this gift of grace, these gifts of grace, which are more than just spiritual gifts, that are given according to the measure of Christ's gift for His work in the world. Well, Paul continues here in this section on the means for unity and the gifts with a quote in verse 8. And this is, we won't get past verse 8 today. But he quotes from Psalm 68:18. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. So Paul quotes Psalm 68:18. Now this has caused a lot of problems for interpreters. The question arises, why did Paul quote this particular passage from the Old Testament? In fact, let's look over at Psalm 68:18 and just read that verse. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Now, you may notice immediately that what Paul's quotation doesn't exactly line up with what is in Psalm 68:18. And some have attributed this to the fact that the Old Testament in use during Paul's day was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and so sometimes translations aren't exactly word for word, because the Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew, whereas sometimes the Septuagint may vary. But when you compare the Hebrew text with the Septuagint text, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see the Septuagint quotes Psalm 68:18 verbatim here. There's no deviation from the Hebrew text. But yet, Paul makes six changes here from the Septuagint. And some of those are grammatical, which we don't need to go into. But the primary point is that the six changes that he makes has two effects. First, it changes the second person plural in Psalm 68:18, "You ascended," to the third person singular, "He ascended." And it changes the action from receiving gifts from the people and the defeated enemies to giving of gifts to believers. So why did Paul alter the text? Well, some people think Paul did so to bring out the text's full meaning. But the problem with that is it doesn't give the full meaning, it changes the meaning. It gives a different meaning. Some have suggested that Paul replaced receive with give to conform with the Jewish tradition found in the Targums and the Midrash, Jewish Targum and the Jewish Midrash. The gift being the Torah or the law and given by God to Moses. But nowhere in the context here of Ephesians is the law in question, or the law being given as a gift. And of all the different varying opinions, the most likely reason for Paul changing the text of Psalm 68:18 is that he's not quoting the verse verbatim, but rather he's taking Psalm 18 and using it to summarize the entirety of Psalm 68 with words that resemble verse 18. It's similar to a news reporter who may summarize a 45-minute or hour-long speech in two or three sentences. And maybe one of those sentences quotes things from the speech, but it's not verbatim, word for word. It's more a summary. See, Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory, and it gives many instances of God's gifts to His people. Psalm 68 also has one of the distinguishing features of being one of the most obscure and hard and ambiguous to translate as well, too. And the setting and condition under which it is written is not really known. But it is known that it is a psalm of victory and that it gives many instances of God's gifts to His people in the past. For instance, verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 68 speak of gifts of protection and prosperity. That He is a father to the fatherless, verse 5, a judge for the widows, and that He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. So, speaking of God's gift of protection and prosperity, verses 7 through 10 speak of God's gift of rain in the wilderness and the provision for the poor. And then verses 11 through 14 speak of God's gift of victory over enemies and the spoils of war. And then verses 15 through 18 speak of the gift of victory during David's time and victory over enemies in the present at the time of the writing, and that David received gifts from his enemies, tribute from his conquered enemies. In verses 19 through 23, there were gifts. There's God's gift of deliverance from enemies. And in verses 24 through 27, there's God's gift of His presence with His people in the sanctuary and among the congregation. And in verses 28 through 31, there's God's gift where the rulers are bringing gifts to God and the removal of the wicked from the land. And then verses 32 through 35 is just giving praise to God for His sovereign rule over the earth. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord. Well, Paul changed this psalm in praise of God's gifts, changed it to make it applicable in the Ephesian context. And that the gifts which Christ gives to believers are spiritual and special, not natural and common in nature. In Psalm 68, the first clause, when He ascended on high, led captive a host of captives, that first clause refers to God, who is present at Mount Sinai. He has now come and ascended to Mount Zion to dwell in and with among His people, but to do so He had to conquer the Canaanites, resulting in the taking of many captives. In fact, this word captive, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And the word captivity is only used, or rather, you've led captive, a host of captives. The word captives there is used three times in the New Testament, once here and twice in Revelation 13. And it always means military captives, emphasizing God has final victory over His enemies. And in the second clause, He gave gifts to men. This is what tends to cause the most problem with interpreters, is because Paul changes from the second person plural, you received gifts to men, or from men. Paul changes it from second person, you to he, and from receiving to giving. In Psalm 68, God receives gifts from the defeated enemies. Here, Paul turns it around, so whereas Christ gives gifts to those who were on His winning side with Him. Now, this isn't inconsistent or incompatible. If God receives gifts from His vanquished enemies and receives spoils from His enemies, He can share those spoils with those who are on His side as a provision from Him. God is the one who gives gifts to His children, those who belong to Him. Well, the question arises, who are the captives? In Psalm 68, it's the enemies of God's people. And of course, the enemies of God's people are always have been, always are, instigated by Satan. We saw this over in Revelation 12, right? Remember in Revelation 12 where you have the woman with 12 stars and the dragon who comes to try to destroy the woman and her child? Satan has always been an enemy of God's people. In principle, he's always been an enemy of God's people, Israel, because that was the people from whom the Messiah was going to come. And so the enemy, the primary enemy, is Christ. And when he can't get to Christ, he goes after Christ's people. So in Psalm 68, the enemies are the enemies of God's people. Who are the enemies of God's people? Ultimately, Satan, sin, flesh, the world. All are hostile to God, opposed to God. The flesh wars against the spirit, right? It's hostility and enmity to God. Satan is against God. The world is against God. Paul told us in Ephesians 6:12, right? We don't war against flesh and blood, but powers, principalities, spiritual forces of darkness. And these are the enemies whom Christ has conquered. As Paul said in Colossians 2:15, and when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, spiritual rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, just like a conquering general or king would have a parade and march all his captives through to humiliate them and show them that they were a defeated enemy. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Or, as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 2:14-15, since then the children, that's believers, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, if Christ were the one who were defeated, if he were still in the grave, then he couldn't give his gifts, could he? It takes a living God, a living Savior, to give gifts. He couldn't give his grace. He couldn't give his power. He couldn't give his strength. He couldn't give his enabling grace. He couldn't give faith. He couldn't give love. He couldn't give a new heart. But Christ was victorious by resurrection and his ascension. Jesus did not receive gifts from his defeated enemies. Those would be useless to God and to his children. What did Jesus receive when he ascended on high in resurrection from the dead? Peter told us in his first sermon after Pentecost, Acts 2:33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That's the gifts he gives. That's what he sends. That's the gift of his grace. It is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, both to enable for good works, to enable to live the life of a believer, to enable with spiritual gifts for the good of the body, and to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God. This is what Jesus promised, that he would send the Helper, that if he didn't go away, the Helper couldn't come, but if he went away, he would send the Helper. Now, this begs a question. At least it did in my mind. If Jesus Christ is captured, taken captive, totally defeated all the enemies, not only of himself, but all the enemies of believers, and if he has given us, according to the measure of his gift, and he's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, why would the children of God look to defeated enemies for help? Why would they want to use the methods of a defeated enemy? Why would they want to rely on the resources of a defeated enemy? Why would they want to adopt their wisdom and their philosophies? This is what Israel was doing, remember? Israel was always looking to some foreign power for help, trusting in some foreign alliance, some foreign gods. But God had to tell him there would come a time when this would no longer be the case. Isaiah 10:20. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped. See, only a remnant. Only a remnant. Of this remnant, they will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Why would believers want to rely on the one who strikes them, who is opposed to them? The world, the flesh, the devil, and his instruments, and his means, and his methods, and his lies, and his deceptions. Why? Why would you want to look to a defeated enemy for help? To trust in a foreign alliance? We are to truly, truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. To truly rely on, to truly look to trust in unreservedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Christ plus a bank account. Not Christ plus a secure income. Not Christ plus a guarantee of safety or acceptance or popularity or uninterrupted plans and goals and a lifestyle. All we need is Christ. And all we need is to be obtained directly from Him, to deal directly with Him. Why do you want to turn to the ones who struck us? But we deal directly with Him. We cast our cares upon Him. He is the one who sits on a throne of grace. Because it's only Him and Him alone who gives these gracious gifts to His children. All that we require and more, all we have to bring Him is our few measly little loaves and scrawny fish. But He can carry out His perfect plan and purpose in us and through us when we just give it all to Him. Wait on Him and trust in Him and turn to no one else but Him. I'm reminded of the verse in Jeremiah 17, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes mankind his strength, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." If this is the God we have, if this is the Savior we have, who has this immeasurable store of grace and riches to give to His children, to enable and empower and strengthen for every good work that He has called us into and that He saved us for, that we should walk in them, why do we want to go to a defeated enemy? Why do we want to rely on a defeated enemy? Next time we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 where Paul, or rather 9 through 11, where Paul focuses on two verbs from this verse, Psalm 68, that he alludes to. Those two verbs are ascend, he ascended, and he gave. Paul will explain the significance of these. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You, we praise You, that You give Your gifts, and You desire to give good gifts.